is in Canada. We didn't have drizzle there, or at least not very often. We rented a school gymnasium. We didn't have a building of our own. We were a new church. And the school board used to turn off the heating system on weekends. And when it's 30 below outside, it was really the freezing of the saints. We tried to liven it up. We weren't exactly charismatic, but I can tell you, we hopped around sometimes. The ladies would sit there with their coats on, and it was quite something. Actually, it was so cold one week a pipe burst while we were there, and we were able to call the school board, and they sent somebody out to fix it. We probably saved them thousands of dollars. If that had happened when no one was in the school, you can imagine the damage that they would have found on Monday morning. But they never gave us any free rent. We just continued, and anyway, it's good to be back again in front of a congregation. We've been reading in past days through the books of Thessalonians, presently in 2 Thessalonians. Didn't bookmark it, hope I can find it. Yeah, here it is. And these messages, of course, as you're well aware, have been widely spaced, and I wouldn't blame you if you've forgotten where we've been, where we are, and what the current purpose is. I'll try to summarize for you, bring you up to speed as quickly as possible. We titled the series Living in the Light of His Coming, which is really what 1 and 2 Thessalonians addresses in some detail. 1 Thessalonians, you remember, told us of Paul's trials in bringing the gospel to Thessalonica. His problem wasn't with the folks at Thessalonica so much as those who were opposition. The Jews that were in the area rose up against Paul and against his message, eventually driving him out and back to Corinth, where we believe these letters were written from. One of the issues we mentioned, though, it's not really an issue, it's a good point, and of course our verses, chapters and verses are not inspired, we believe, but in each case, we're reminded at the end of each chapter of 1 Thessalonians of the Lord's coming and his taking us out to be with himself. But we noted last time that as we entered the second letter to the Thessalonians, the scene seems to shift radically. And after his customary greetings, Paul approaches what I believe to be the events that occur after the rapture of the church. Remember, these two letters are really complementary. One is a follow-up letter to the other. And Paul is concerned, I think, that his readers have been sidetracked. In fact, he mentions this in the passage that we're going to read this morning, by the possibility that some have come into the new church and have persuaded the folks there that you missed it. The rapture's already happened. The day of the Lord's happened, and you've been left behind. And Paul is concerned to make sure that they understand that this is simply not so. Having commended their steadfast spirit under persecution and reminded them of the fact that their persecutors will not always have things their own way, looked at that some last time, he turns his attention to some real specifics of the day of the Lord, which will, one, reassure them that they have not somehow missed the rapture and are in fact, the tribulation. In fact, what he is at pains to point out to them, as we look out this morning, is that there are certain events which must precede the tribulation. He gives in this passage we're about to read a very specific picture of the nature of the Antichrist and his actions. You and I are not looking for the Antichrist. I don't believe that we will be here when he is finally revealed. But by the same token, I don't think Paul does anything wrong by certainly pointing out to these folks what kind of an individual he is going to be. Some, hopefully none that I'm speaking to this morning, will be here, perhaps, when he is revealed. It'd be good to know something of what you can expect, and it's not good. Anyway, let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, We'll just read from verse 1 to 10 to get the overall picture. I don't expect to do a verse-by-verse study on this morning. We're probably going to only really approach two particular issues. There's enough meat in this passage for half a dozen sermons or more, and we may come back to it. Anyway, let's begin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, commencing at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who will oppose and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. Pause there just a moment before we finish that passage, because I think it's important to point this out. Language changes over the years. I love my old King James Bible, and I'll continue to use it. But we must acknowledge that there is a word here which has changed its meaning due to simple changes in language. He who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. Now, I don't know about you, but if I say that I'll let somebody do something, I mean that I'm going to allow them to do it. This word has changed 180 degrees over the years. What it meant at the time that the translators did this work was to hold something back. I won't allow you to do it. You'll be let. You'll be stopped. This is really probably the only issue in this particular set of verses that we would really want to spend any time on, but I don't want you to misunderstand what Paul is saying there. So there is one here that Paul is referring to who will not allow this event to happen until he be taken out of the way. It's generally believed among scholars, theologians, that the person being referred to here is the Holy Spirit. I hold that view too, and I think that that's okay. I just wanted to draw your attention, then we'll continue. Verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning again for this opportunity to open the Word of God. We deal with a passage here that is very sobering in the things that it presents and in the warning that it carries. Help us, Lord, to present it in such a way that your people are encouraged. But if there be any here this morning who have not made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, acknowledging who he is Lord, he is King, that this morning would be the time that they make that right. And we'll give you all the praise, Lord, for all that is accomplished in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. An interesting time here that Paul is referring to. We would call it, first of all, a time of aberration. Time of aberration. Paul says, I plead with you, I beseech you. Is that what that word means? I plead with you, folks. On the basis of Christ's coming, and by our gathering together to him, that ye be not soon shaken. On the basis of the rapture itself, Paul is saying to them, look, don't be shaken up, folks. He might have said, I'm still here. I told you this, and I haven't left. You're not in the day of the Lord yet. Paul's basis of anxiety here was that the means by which the deception would occur, and probably already had. You know, we sometimes think that we live in a day where religious deception is at its peak. It's a good reminder here that it's always gone on from the very earliest days of the Christian faith. He speaks that you be not soon shaken in mind. That is the first point that he addresses there. And the mind is so important. It can be the devil's playground if we give him the opportunity. Did a search on that word mind in the New Testament. 56 matches to the word mind came up. Obviously, we could spend the rest of this message looking at each one of those references. I don't want to do that this morning. But it is important that the number of times, I believe, that the word occurs in the New Testament. Let's just take a look at one of them, 2 Timothy 1:7. Paul writes to Timothy there, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Most important that we keep it sound. There are many today who are setting dates, all that kind of thing. We'll refer to that perhaps a little more in a moment. The book of 1 Peter, which Pastor has just finished going through, we read there in 1 Peter 1:13, "Gird up the loins of your mind." The idea of girding up the loins is like putting on armor. Get ready. The mind, the attack is going to be largely psychological through different means. Paul writes in Romans 12:1-2, you probably maybe even memorize this verse. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by" what? "The renewing of your mind." Most important that that mind gets thoroughly renewed. Don't lose your focus and get panicked. We're living in days today when it seems as though the Lord's coming must be at any moment. And it is tempting for the preacher even to start to think, could occur on this day for various reasons. And if you weren't careful, the next thing you could do is preach that. At that point, I believe you become a false teacher, because we don't know the day or the hour. But Jesus said, when you see all these things, when all these things begin to come to pass, look up, because your redemption draweth nigh. I walk the dog every day. I often look up. People must think I'm crazy. I'll probably walk into something one of these days. But, you know, I'm looking for that coming, that sound of the trumpet. I believe it's close. I remember back in the year 2000, how many Christians were shaken up because of the potential Y2K problem? You remember that? That the computers would all fail on that day because they were not programmed to be able to deal with the change of the century. I heard stories that maybe World War III would happen because the computers that control the missiles would be confused and things would go crazy and all the power would shut down because the power plants were governed by microprocessors. And on and on and on. Some people were loading up on food, etc., etc. Not that I think it's bad to keep a little bit of food in the house, but don't go overboard, you know? Don't go overboard. He says as well, your mind can be troubled by spirit, nor by word. Put these together, really, as false spirits and false words go together. 1 John 4:1, just a little bit further towards the end of the New Testament. I think it's good sometimes that we look these verses up. I can just quote them, print them out. But I think it's good for you to see them. It's good for me to see them. 1 John 4:1. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world." See, John was warning about this too, way back, earliest days. How do we test the spirits then? John has told us to do it. How do we do it? I think we could fairly simplify it more or less to a sentence. When a preacher speaks, don't care who he is, his words must agree with the whole of Scripture. If he starts to tell you, well, you know, yeah, I know it says that, but really what that means is this, and comes up with a whole bunch of stuff, you think, where did he get this from? I like looking at YouTube. Been watching one or two videos this past week or two based on the issue of September 2015. Ooh, there's a lot of false prophets out there. You should see them. No, maybe you shouldn't. There's one young lady who I don't believe should be teaching at all, and yet she teaches a lot of truth. But she's got us to about the 6th year of the tribulation, and this is the Feast of Tabernacles coming up, and Jesus is coming back on the 23rd. I guess she's rubbing the egg off her face this morning. I noticed that some of them switched off their comments. You know, the harm that that does is tremendous. Not to believers that are deceived necessarily, but to the many people that probably look at those things trying to find some answers. And what do they get? Folks that tell them stuff that doesn't happen. But this girl said it was on the basis of what the Spirit had told her. What Spirit? It wasn't the Holy Spirit, was it? Because He's always speaks the truth. If our ideas contradict the revealed Word of God, then it's not the Holy Spirit who put them there. It's that simple. And that's an easy test for you. Whenever you check out anyone, me included, I can be wrong. I hope I would not be deliberately wrong. But if I am wrong, I need corrected for my own good. And that's true of all of us. See a lot of that in the so-called charismatic churches, where people are speaking in tongues, they're having words of wisdom and all of this kind of stuff. Some of those services, I understand, can be a riot. I haven't been to one, but could be pretty wild. No wonder Paul said that, you know, if anyone comes in, he's going to think you're crazy. But certainly such behavior was taking place at Corinth, where Paul wrote this letter from. And it may have snuck in to the Thessalonian church. It sneaks in real easy. We saw it in our church in Canada. We had a couple of incidences of it that I won't take the time to do now. I'm going to be running out of time anyway. But these folks come in. And they will take over, and they will change your doctrine if they can, in any way they can. And you can't challenge them because they'll say, well, the Holy Spirit told me this. So how dare you challenge the Holy Spirit? Well, I dare challenge a spirit that says anything that is not in conformity with the Word of God. And that's what we've got to deal with. There's much of this sort of weird prophecy going on today. We mentioned it. Came across some, reading up on this week, I came across some interesting stuff. I don't know if you've heard about the Bible code. To explain it a little bit, it's simply some guys that have come up by means of a computer program with a means to search the scriptures in the Hebrew and the Greek text to find words or series of letters that come up and form words. And they'll find words there like maybe the name of Hitler or whatever. Anyway, apparently they went beyond that and they found a hidden message in the first 5 books of the Bible that predicts that World War III, involving a worldwide atomic holocaust, will start in 2000. And I guess just to cover themselves a little bit, they said, or perhaps 2006. Well, the fact that we're still here speaks for ourselves, for itself on that one, I guess. I must confess, I'd been a little bit sort of swayed by these guys. It was interesting to see some of the things they came up with. It could catch you. It gets in your mind. Then they did it again. 2012. They found a hidden message in the first 5 books of the Bible that predicts that a comet will crash into the earth in 2012 and annihilate all life. Once again, we're all still here. Imagine we'd all panicked, even if we'd even heard about that. A lot of people are into that. There's been TV programs about it, all kinds of stuff. It's not far out in left field where no one would ever hear of it. It's become fairly mainstream for a while. According to the 1997 June 24th edition of Sun magazine, Pope John the 23rd, who has now, of course, gone to his just reward, predicted in 1962 that Christ would appear in the sky over New York City. He will announce the creation of a 1,000-year paradise to be preceded by 6 months of great sorrow. That's a pope, folks. A false teacher. Where is the scriptural basis for any of that stuff? Some of them are folks that we would think would be very trustworthy. Preachers. When a man says, "Thus saith the Lord," even if he's got 20 letters after his name, people fear to correct him, but don't. We're not to be afraid of such. Paul also speaks of letters. "Don't be soon shaken in mind or spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us." In other words, it would seem that some were publishing false letters in that day, purporting to come from Paul. We don't exactly have letters being sent today by apostles, but we already have a completed word of God. We don't need new revelation in that regard. But we do have books coming out all the time, and over the years, I'm sure you have read numerous books on prophecy, and they come up with all kinds of stuff. Today they're gathering dust. Most of the prophecies did not come true. Warning to all of us, especially young people, don't be caught up by some so-called prophet or evangelist who is loud and seems powerful. We had one in the church where I did my internship up in Canada. He came up from Mexico, actually, and he came and his intent was to preach the gospel. He was an evangelist. Signs were put up all around town. The first night that we had a meeting, there are a lot of young people sitting in the front row here. It must have been a whole high school crowd, both sides. It was full. He began his message and read scripture a little bit. It was all pretty orthodox. And then all of a sudden, he went over and he looked down at these young people. He said, "I don't see your Bibles. Where is your Bible? You come to a church service. You should have brought your Bible." And we thought, "Man, what are you talking about? You want to get these folks in here to hear the gospel. You can't expect them to bring a Bible. They're unsaved people that you've invited in. And now you berate them, give them a hard time." After the service, he sat out in the foyer, selling signed pictures of himself. He stayed. He did the week. My wife and I wouldn't go anymore. We told the pastor we'd had enough of this. If that's the way he starts out, what's the rest of it going to be like? So, let no man deceive, Paul says, by any means. Good idea to maybe underline that in your Bible. By any means. There are many means today. People are showing films, television, books, even false miracles. Could spend a lot of time on that. My purpose this morning is not to try to call out a lot of individuals, but there's plenty of them out there, and you know of them. Beware. Well, having dispensed with the methods whereby aberration could be introduced into the body of believers, Paul shifts to the events that will occur when the day of the Lord begins to unfold. Verse 3, dealt with, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come." The translators there added that in italics, you'll notice, simply to inform you that that was not in the original text. They put it there to help you understand the next word, that day will not come. If you leave that little phrase out, let no man deceive you by any means, for except there come a falling away first. That makes perfect sense as well. What is the meaning of that word, falling away? The Greek word translated falling away is apostasia. You've probably heard of apostasy. It's something that happens when people fall away from truth. They themselves, the believers at Thessalonica and Paul, were evidence that this was not the case. They had not fallen away. They were still standing firm in the truth of the gospel. So Paul says, look at this, folks. You're still here. You still believe. You are still anxious for the faith. So we can't yet be in the days of the tribulation and the day of the Lord. We can get into a lot of stuff here. That word apostasia seems to assume that the one apostatizing, one turning away, has known the truth first. He or she has really known it. The thing is, it does not indicate that he or she has truly believed it. This is a very important point. We want to dwell on this for a few moments. Go back to 1 John for a moment. Chapter 2 this time. Pick up at 18, really, to get the context, the fitting of this verse. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that this is the last time. That's what I said basically a few moments ago. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Those are hard words. When you read about one, as I did this week, I said a moment ago that I believe that true apostasy can only take place in one who never really believed. Anybody here heard of Charles Templeton? I see a couple of nods. He was a Canadian evangelist. Died in 2001. That's how I know more of him, I guess. It's a sad ending at the age of 83. Read some of his biography this week. It's online. You can read it for free. The man's ministry is amazing. He started out in the newspaper business. He was a cartoonist. He drew cartoons of various sports figures and so on. Did very well in the newspaper business. He was living a wild life. His mother went to a Nazarene church. She was praying for him. Anyway, cut a long story short, he came home one night totally upset, disillusioned about life, just about ready to commit suicide, knelt by his bed and asked God to straighten him out. His testimony from there is basically, I had a warm feeling in my heart and I felt changed. He went to see his mother, and his mother said she knew immediately that something had happened to him. Started going to the Nazarene church, said he had a grade 9 education, but he felt called to preach. So he did. Got involved with Youth for Christ. And in the process of that work, he became a co-evangelist with no less than Billy Graham. This is not some guy in some back street somewhere that nobody knows anything about. He did tremendously well. In fact, people at the time began to say that, you know, I think he's a better evangelist than Billy Graham is. He had some big crusades. He went back to Toronto eventually and decided to start a church. They drove up Avenue Road, which I know very well because I lived there for 4 years. I used to go to work that way. It was jammed bumper to bumper every rush hour, but back then in the 40s, I guess it was a bit more open. And they saw a church that had been basically left to rot. So he made some inquiries about starting a church, and he found out that they wanted $100 a month to lease the building. He said he had $600 in his savings. That was all the money he had. He was married. His wife was, sounds like a solid Christian woman, singer, did very well. So they put out the money. They leased the building. It was falling apart. The roof was going. It was leaking. The pews were, but everything was still there. It just needed cleaning up and working on. So they went in, cleaned it up. First Sunday morning, they put out some notices that they were having meetings, and 27 people showed up, preached, and thought, well, this wasn't great. Following week, there was over 100 people showed up. I mean, that's pretty encouraging for a new preacher in a new church. And so it went on to the point where there were over 1,000 people in that church under his ministry. But along with this, he began to have doubts about the Word of God, especially the first six books of Genesis. I'll say more about that in a moment. Other areas of Scripture, too, he began to doubt. He went to see Billy Graham, and he had a meeting with Billy Graham, and he told him how he felt. And he said, you know, Billy, I think what I need to do is get some more education. That'll build me up, and I'll be okay. He said, I'm going to Princeton. Now, he got a special exemption from Princeton to be allowed in under their Bachelor of Theology program because he didn't already have an undergrad degree. They made an exception for him. He said, Billy, why don't you come too? We can both get some really good education. We'll be powerful. Billy Graham said, no, I don't feel the Lord is leading me to do that. And Billy said, you know, Chuck, I don't understand your issues with the Bible. I don't understand it totally either. But I believe that God says it, and that's good enough for me. He said, I've found in my ministry that when I say, when I'm preaching, the Bible says, or God says, or Jesus said, he said, it's like this power comes into my ministry and people come to the Lord. And he said, therefore, I don't waste my time. I'm not smart enough and I don't have enough time to dig all the way back and try to find all the faults with Scripture and correct them. I believe it. That's good enough for me. You want to go to Princeton? Best of luck to you. That's okay. I'm going on with my ministry. It was really a classic example of what the Bible says when it says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? That was the part in the way. Well, his church burnt down. But before he knew it, the money had come in to rebuild, and they rebuilt it even bigger. But he was still struggling. He went to Princeton, finally left the church, went to Princeton. He found that when he came out after the number of years of study, that he was a little more knowledgeable, but he still hadn't got the answers that he was looking for. He still doubted the Word of God, still felt uncomfortable preaching it because he felt hypocritical, because here he is telling these folks, you need Christ. Well, he didn't really believe it himself. Well, his biography goes on for many, many pages. I can't take the whole time this morning to go through that. But to conclude, 2 years before his death, by the way, he left the ministry ultimately entirely, went into television. I remember seeing him on TV up in Canada. Usually what he was doing was taking the mickey out of the Christian faith, out of preachers, out of the Word of God. He became an underminer of everything that you and I believe. Anyway, 2 years before his death, a writer by the name of Lee Strobel got to interview him. It's hard stuff. I hope I can read it. I hope you'll bear with me. It's a bit long, but it says so much about the apostate mindset. After having some discussion, Strobel asked him, "And how do you assess Jesus?" Seemed like the next logical question, but I wasn't ready for the response it would evoke. Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. His voice, which at times had displayed such a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, he spoke in an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. "He was," Templeton began, "the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was intrinsically the wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world." Notice that phrase. "What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness?" I was taken aback. "You sound like you really care about him." "Well, yes. He's the most important thing in my life," came his reply. I, he stuttered, searching for the right word. "I know it might sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him. I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Yes, and tough. Just look at Jesus. He castigated the people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and exploited." Excuse me. "There's no question, but he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus." He trailed off. "But no," he said slowly. "He's the most..." He stopped, then started again. "In my view," he declared, "he is the most important human being who has ever existed." Make a mental note. That's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. And if I may put it this way, he said as his voice began to crack, "I miss him." With that, tears flooded his eyes, turned his head and looked downward. Templeton fought to compose himself. I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger. He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear. After a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively. Finally, quietly, but adamantly, he insisted, "Enough of that." Notice not once in all of this did he say, "He's my Lord. I have trusted him." He spoke as so many in our world will speak today, including a lot of preachers. He's a great teacher, a great moralist. He wasn't afraid to confront the religious hypocrisy of his day. All of those things are true. Not a thing there that he said that wasn't true in and of itself. But he didn't go far enough. It wasn't complete. I hope that in the following 2 years, perhaps before his death, maybe he came to know this one who he missed so much. I don't know. We can't speculate on that. That's between him and the Lord. But it's a solemn warning. Peter, you'll remember, denied Christ. But he was restored. Peter was the very one who, when Jesus had asked, "Who do men say that I am?" had stated a solid statement of faith. "You are the Messiah." He didn't say, "You're a great teacher. Boy, I like the way you take on those Pharisees. You know, you're amazing." He made a clear statement of Christ's deity. In fact, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Remember from the context of the verses, Paul is speaking about the events after the rapture. We believe, anyway. I'm open to correction on that. If you feel differently, that's my own particular feeling on it. So about the direction of apostasy, well, how are we to view this in the light of our own day? I believe, as we've said before, that there are many events in the world today that are foreshadowings of the tribulation. I said a little while ago, if you look around YouTube a little bit, you look up strange weather conditions. Never seen anything like it in some places in the world. We are sheltered here. We sometimes think we get a bad storm or we get... You look at the tremendous drought in California right now. We see sudden flash floods that take away people in places that we don't normally expect them. There's tremendous change going on around us. Some will call it global warming. I don't. But I don't want to go there because that'd be a rabbit trail that we get on for a long time. We're seeing famine, strange diseases, earthquakes in diverse places. They're all taking place. All of these are seen, of course, in the tribulation, but we're not there yet. We're still here, thankfully. Although, if the trumpet sounds today, I don't know about you, but I'm ready to go. We're seeing in our own day so much apostasy from the faith. Not so much total apostasy that Paul is talking about right here, but apostasy that grows out of error. And I won't start naming names and churches and so on this morning. We know enough on that. Error in the faith can lead, I suggest, unless a person is truly regenerated, they've truly come to Christ, to ultimate apostasy. For every Chuck Templeton who denies the faith, we have those who stay put but continue to teach error, week after week, year after year. Darwin, as I understand it, again, I'm open to correction here, but I read up on this, was once a student of theology who rejected the scripture. You know what he gave us? We still struggle with it today with the doctrines of evolution. We could go on with multiplied numbers. Only God truly knows those who are his. But my question to you this morning His? Are you His? Don't rely on some warm-hearted experience that took place at some particular point. Who do you say Jesus is today? We've said a moment ago, He's a great teacher. He was wonderful in so many different ways, but He's much more than that, folks. He was no less than Jehovah God in the flesh. He came to die for us. You remember, I said make a mental note of that, where Templeton said, His commitment was total and led to His own death, much to the detriment of the world. The detriment of the world? Folks, His death gave us the opportunity for salvation. Yes, it was tragic in that such a great man, to use His words, was sent to the cross, innocent. But He planned it that way. It was His way to die and to rise again 3 days later for you and for me. If we miss that, we're preaching another gospel. If I tell you this morning, just follow Jesus. Try to be like Him. He was a great teacher. You go out of here full of warm fuzzies. Go over to Cracker Barrel or something. But you'll go out just as unsaved as you came in if you haven't trusted the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who died for you. There is no other way. We see our friend Papa Francis here this week. I won't go into big details on him. But I haven't heard the gospel. I've heard how we've all got to work together, we've got to be tolerant, we've got to be this and we've got to be that. But nowhere once have I heard the words, Christ died for you. You need Him. In fact, I don't think I've heard Him name the name of Jesus Christ in what I have heard. And that was quite enough, thank you very much. That qualifies to me, I don't know about you, as a false prophet. And He is worshipped. Enough. I should not go there. I'm way off my notes, and that's it. I think you know the way I feel. We don't need to make a big deal out of it. He's going back tonight, thank the Lord. But it doesn't change the facts. Some who claim to be His people are desperately short of light. Prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 8, verse 20, I won't ask you to turn there, but to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Wow, that's pretty powerful. It sums it up. I believe that many churches today are filled with unconverted members. The pastors give them what they want rather than what they need. And on the day of the rapture, or after the day of the rapture, they'll still be there. Well, we're Christians. How come we're left? And when the pressure comes on, they will apostatize in their thousands. Because they have no real firm basis of faith. Like I said this morning, we haven't gone verse by verse here, and I apologize for that. We'll come back to this again, maybe some months from now. But speaking of this Antichrist who will rise, verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Jesus Christ is the way, what? The truth, and the life. There is no other way. Muhammad doesn't have it. Buddha doesn't have it. The Pope certainly doesn't have it. There's only one way. That's considered narrow teaching, folks, but that's the way it is. It'd be much easier for the preacher if you could say, oh, just be nice, everybody's going to get along, we'll all be there. No, that's not what the Bible says. Not at all. I'm going to have to finish here, our time's gone. I've got another point, but we'll do that next time. One of the things I mentioned with Charles Templeton was that he claimed that he could not believe the first six books of the Bible. There we deal, as you all know, with the teaching of creation, going all the way up to Noah in chapter 6. Those are foundational books. I do not believe they are negotiable. I believe that they took place exactly as God inspired them in the Word of God. There's no room for this debate there and argument. If you do, you are running afoul of no less than Jesus Christ himself. Because he used those first five books in his teaching. In his teaching on marriage, he spoke of the two cleaving together, becoming one flesh. He mentioned Noah. In fact, in his prophetic words, he said it would be as in the days of Noah. So if we say that Noah didn't exist, that's just some kind of fable that teaches a lesson about all being nice to each other. We've undermined the very teaching of Jesus himself. Folks, that's deadly. And will lead, I believe, to words that we read from They didn't believe the truth, they believed a lie. It seems to feed upon itself and become worse. We've seen that over the centuries, where whole churches, which once used to be powerfully orthodox and used of God, are now in some spiritual backwater. If there's any believers left in them, they must be very malnourished, that's all I can say. It causes believers to become spiritually weak. It damages your spiritual immune system when you are taught that kind of error. It will ultimately lead, perhaps, to your own apostasy. Although, hopefully, as I said earlier, I speak to folks this morning that have truly trusted Jesus Christ. And I would say this to anyone here who is uncertain. Maybe they think what we read a few moments ago about Chuck Templeton really sums up religion. To him it did. But it doesn't scratch the surface. God became flesh, came to earth because of our sin. He lived those 33 years. Yes, he taught as no man ever taught, and all of those things. But much more than that, he died for our sins. By grace, his grace, are you saved? By faith, not of yourselves. It's not being good, being religious, all of those things. By faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that he died there for you and for me, that he rose again 3 days later. And then we come to this passage, or really to so much of the New Testament, which speaks of his coming again. He's coming again, no question about it. Whether you or I will be here, or whether we'll die first and meet him that way, I wouldn't dare to speculate, but he is coming again. How you see him now affects your future. Not only in this life. Templeton had terrible health problems. I didn't go into all of that. Thought he had heart problems. Went to see doctors. They couldn't find anything wrong with him. One doctor finally told him, Chuck, your problem is up here, not in your chest. You are driving yourself nuts with something that you can't resolve. And if you keep it up, your life is going to be very short. Of course, he did solve it by leaving the ministry. And that's not the answer. That's getting right out of the way to go. But that's, like I say, we'll come back to this because there's numerous sermons in these 10 verses. If I go on to my next point, we'll be here till 1 o'clock, so we'll come back to that, the man of sin. The point is, when you leave here today, don't leave here unsure of your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted him, simply acknowledge that he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that he loves you, that he came here, that he died for you, and he's coming again. He promises. You confess with your mouth, you're going to be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time this morning. We've run out of it so quickly. We mostly told a sad story, Lord, but it doesn't have to end with a sad story. Father, I would pray if there be any here this morning, anyone listening, that has a head knowledge of Jesus Christ, but they've never taken that firm step of trusting who he is and inviting him into their heart. The difference between the head and the heart is only 18 inches, but it is so critical. Lord, that even this morning, by that simple prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, I accept that you are Lord. I accept that you died for me in my place. I believe you rose again from the dead. I believe you're coming again. By that simple confession, you might invite him to be your Savior. Thank you, Lord. If we've said anything this morning which is incorrect and which is untrue, please forgive us and remove it from the minds of those that hear. Lord, that which is truth, may they never forget. In Jesus' name. Amen.